1 Peter chapter 3, continuing on in this series, looking at Peter's first epistle. So last week we were looking at verses 15 to 17. We kind of picked up verse 17 midstream, halfway through. But if you remember, Peter has been talking about how we are to respond to the unconverted, bearing in mind that many times, of course, they will be hostile toward believers when they find out we are Christians and we speak the truth. And even in their questions, every reasonable question deserves a reasonable answer, but even in their questions there is often a good degree of hostility. And so we are to be mindful of this, and we are to prepare ourselves to that end. But sanctify Christ as the Lord in your heart, Peter says. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So we were looking at those principles a couple of weeks ago. But the end of verse 15 is with meekness and fear. So Peter has been preparing us for the fact that we must respond to the unconverted, their questions and their hostility. But then at the end of the verse, he touches on how we are to respond. It's not just a question of what we say, but the manner in which we convey the truth, the manner in which we conduct ourselves. He says with meekness and fear, the idea of meekness is mildness. It means to be restrained. We may be met with hostility, but we are not to fight fire with fire. We are to be calm. We're not to speak over people. We're not to be loud. We're not to be bombastic and argumentative. By all means, speaking the truth, holding our ground, not shrinking back from the truth, but conveying it the right way. And Peter also says with fear, and he means being mindful of the fact that we will give an account to God. Walk in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to conduct ourselves wisely. And so with regards to this matter, then in verse 16, Peter says we are to have a good conscience through good conduct, bearing a good conscience before God and man that we have done the right thing. And so if the ungodly are going to have issues with regards to the Christian faith, let it be over the truth. Let them be offended by the truth. The truth will offend people. Grace is offensive to those who dwell in self-righteousness and they are self-assured and such like things. The gospel is offensive to the natural man. Well, let the gospel be offensive, but let not us be the cause of offense through the way we conduct ourselves. And so having a good conscience before God and man, as the Apostle Paul said when he was himself put on trial and he was accused of various things, desecrating the temple and perverting the truth, he says, I've done none of these things. I strive to have a good conscience before God and men, and so must we. But then in verse 17, Peter says we must, and I'm just paraphrasing, we must accept the fact that hostility is just part and parcel of living in a fallen world for those who have faith. If we suffer because we do evil, then so be it. That's our fault. If we suffer for doing good, for speaking the truth and being loving and gracious and having good conduct, then that's actually the will of God. And we need to accept that. And the fact that we will face hostility in this world, we ought not to let that cause us to be silent or to compromise. We have a message that needs to be seen and it needs to be heard. And there does come a time to stop speaking. But we are to share the gospel as much as we are able, though the world will be hostile. So that's where we were last week. And so we pick things up again this morning. We'll read from verses 18 through to the end of the chapter, but we are actually only concerned with verses 18 to 20. But let's read from verse 18 through to verse 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And so Peter is saying, as we just follow Peter's flow of thought, that because we will suffer because Christ suffered. And knowing the suffering of the Lord, we are to look to him. So Peter draws to our attention the example of Christ's suffering. And he's done this before. And we often find patterns in Scripture, the way the apostles write. So at the end of chapter 2, Peter had been speaking about the fact we will suffer in the world, suffer hostility from the ungodly. Then he draws to our attention the example of Christ. And so he does the same thing here. We see that he also speaks in relation to Noah. Now, interestingly, we were looking last Sunday night at the faith of Noah, and so there's a little bit of overlap between the morning and the evening. But these verses here are really some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament, if not the whole of the Bible. And there is a great deal of what the theologians call perspicuity in the Bible. It's clear. Things can be very clear in the Bible, and there are some things which are not so clear, they are difficult. We saw that with some verses in Song of Songs a little while ago. And these verses here, particularly verses 19, 20 and 21, are really quite challenging. So by the grace of God, we'll do the best we can to understand them. So this morning, we're just confining ourselves to 18, 19 and 20. And we'll do so under two headings this morning. So the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that Christ suffered once to bring us to God. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, it's always the case when we read Scripture that we need to bear in mind what has gone before. And as I sometimes say to you, in some respects, chapters and verses can be a little bit misleading, and they can tend to produce a kind of disjointed way of understanding the Scripture. But quite clearly, though there's no change in chapter here, quite clearly, verse 18 is contingent upon what Peter has already been saying. That's just that's just clearly obvious with the use of language. For Christ also suffered. So Peter has been speaking about the fact that we will face hostility in this world. We will suffer, and then he says, for Christ also suffered. So our suffering and Christ's suffering is linked, because he suffered for righteousness' sake. As a consequence of preaching the truth and doing good, he suffered. He goes around healing people, and the Pharisees accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. You know, fooey to the fact that some man who's never walked before, a lame man is able to walk, or a leper is cleansed. That means nothing to them. They hate Jesus Christ because he is not the Messiah that they want. They are hostile to him. They seek to kill him, and effectively what they did to the teacher, they will also seek to do to his followers, to you and I. And so there is a definite link between our suffering and Christ's suffering. And if we suffer for doing the will of God, then if we suffer for doing good, I should say, then we suffer according to the will of God. As it was for Christ, so it will be for you and I. Oliver read to us Hebrews chapter 12 a moment ago, and we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, very well-known verses, looking unto Jesus. We are to keep him in view, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And so the author to the Hebrews is saying that we are to keep Christ in view. We are to look to him as our example. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he was able to do so through the joy that was set before him. He looked ahead to the finished product. What's the end in view? The end in view is the redemption of his people. That his people would be finally gathered to him, not only in heaven, so to speak, but in a new heavens and a new earth. And we are to look to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in like manner, there is also a joy set before us. We will suffer in this life for righteousness' sake. If you never suffer as a Christian, if you never face hostility in any form, you're not living as a Christian. You are a Christian merely in profession only. But if you live a godly life and you share the truth, people will turn on you. And like the Lord Jesus, our example, we persevere and press on for the joy that is set before us. And the joy that is set before us is that we are going to be with him. We will be perfected and we will be in his presence forever. And so he is our example and he is also our reward. Now in the text that is before us, verse 18, attention is drawn to the fact that Christ suffered once for sin. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Now this idea of Christ suffering once is used a lot in relation to what we would regard as a heresy, the heresy of transubstantiation. Now, I'm not here to bamboozle people with big words, but it is something we need to understand and be aware of. When Roman Catholics participate in what they call the Mass, we refer to the Lord's Supper, they believe that the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that every time the Mass is shared, that Christ is crucified again. So every time the Mass is shared the world over, Christ is crucified again and again and again without end. So there's a sense in which through the Mass, Christ perpetually suffers. He dies over and over and over to make to address the problem of sin. But not only from verse 18, but from elsewhere in Scripture, it's clear that Jesus suffered once. He expiated our sin through the work of the cross and that alone. And so he cries out, doesn't he, before he dies, "It is finished." Now, of course, he was still to rise again. He was still to conquer death. He was still ascend up into the heavens to be with his Father. But the work of atonement took place on the cross. It was done, it was finished. He suffered once for our sins and it was over. And so this verse, along with other passages, can be used to address this idea of transubstantiation. We reject it, we regard it as blasphemous. The bread and the wine, though consecrated to God by a minister, they remain bread and wine. They don't actually take away the guilt of our sin. We reject the idea that Christ repeatedly suffers over and over and will do so until the end of time. We reject all of that. But really, when we look at the flow of thought, verse 18 is not dealing with a heresy such as this. Verse 18 is used by Peter to shed light on our own suffering. Peter's language is clear. Having talked about the fact we will suffer, for Christ also suffered once for sins. And so for the Lord Jesus, he suffered and it was over. Now there's a sense in which we can say Christ suffered many times in life. The whole of Christ's life was a humiliation and involved suffering. But it comes to a climax on Calvary's cross. It's once in the sense that he dealt with sin on Calvary's cross. And sin was addressed finally and fully. It was over. His suffering was over. The penalty was paid. And this concept is true for you and I as well, not that we will do anything like what he did. We will suffer many times in life in many ways as a consequence for our faith. But we suffer once in the sense that our suffering is limited to this life. We suffer for the duration that we are Christians in this world, and then our suffering comes to an end. We suffer no more. And so there are believers who have passed from this world and they are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and suffering for them is over and over forever. They will never ever suffer again. Suffering belongs to this world. When we as believers pass from this world through death, we are perfected. All pain, everything associated with suffering and sin and the fallenness of our humanity is over. It is done with. When we die, we are transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we enter into the eternal state. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. What a wonderful promise. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We suffer once, in the sense that our suffering is limited to the duration of our Christian walk in this life. It doesn't go beyond that. Well, the certainty of our salvation is spelled out by Peter. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the idea here is, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense we could say, became what we are, though without any sin of his own. He became guilty before his Father. The just in the place of the unjust. He became what we are, that we might become what he is. In other words, we become partakers of the divine nature, the Spirit dwelling with it were within us, until finally, in the end, we will be creatures entirely dominated by the Spirit. Through him we are partakers of the divine nature, the just in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, there's a sense in which we can say that God is already with us now. We have been brought to God now. God is with us, but God is with us in a limited sense. The time is coming when we will go to be with him, and we will know him in a way that we don't know him now. Our Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, and it's to heaven that we will go when we pass from this world. Peter touches on this in verse 22, which we'll come to in due course. There is that wonderful statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 at the end of the high priestly prayer. I desire that they whom you have given to me would be with me where I am. The longing of the Lord Jesus Christ that we would be with him in heaven. And we will know him in a way that we can't possibly know him in the present. We have been brought to God. But the fullness of all that involves is yet to come, but it's guaranteed. We have a kind of down payment now in that we are possessed by the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God, but the fullness of all that means is still to come. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He died according to the flesh. In other words, he died a real death as a man. He died a normal human death, but in the power of the Spirit, he conquered death. His suffering ended essentially because death ended. Death, really, it's separation from God, and his death ended, his suffering ended. He went to the right hand of his Father, and just as he conquered death, himself so he conquers death for us. He does it spiritually, and the time is coming when he will do it for us physically. So he suffered, and by dying, he expiated our guilt. He threw off the grave clothes. The debt was paid after 3 days. And so where he is, that is the place to which we go. Always described as upward. He ascended upward, and when we die, our spirit goes off to be with him. And of this we are guaranteed. We are guaranteed by virtue of the fact he rose from the dead. He threw off the grave clothes. The penalty of our sin was paid. The guilt of our sin was dealt with. And for all who have faith in him, we are free from the penalty and power of sin. We are guaranteed to go to be with him. So verse 18, if we just take it on its own, it's another occasion in the scripture where we find a kind of standalone gospel verse, or sometimes we find what you could say are standalone gospel passages. There is a context to them, of course, but if you just take them as they stand, they provide tremendous redemptive truth. And verse 18 is so rich. It is one verse, yet it is so rich with salvific truth. And so there is a context to it in terms of our own suffering and what Peter is dealing with. But we can then just draw much assurance and much blessing from it just as it stands alone. But in terms of the flow of thought, Christ's suffering was short-lived, so is ours. And understand, he suffered far more than what we ever will. We don't know a skerrick of what he suffered. Our suffering is short-lived, and though it's difficult, it's nothing in comparison to his suffering. And his death and resurrection bring to us certainty. He has brought us to God, and it is to God that we will go. So that's the first thing. Christ suffered once to bring us to God. The second thing I want us to look at is that Christ ministered through Noah. Verse 19 and 20. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. Now, these verses seem to spring up from nowhere. And the construction, the way it's worded is difficult, just the wording itself. And then the meaning of it is also difficult. It's one of the most challenging little sections in the New Testament, if not the whole of the Bible. We read through it, it naturally raises a whole range of questions. Okay, questions such as this. When did Christ preach to spirits in prison? Whose spirits were they? To what people did these spirits belong? What and where is the prison where these spirits were housed to whom Christ preached? Why is Noah mentioned? And how does this relate to Peter's discussion? Now, there are probably 3 main interpretations, but out of those 3 main interpretations, there are variations, there are sub-branches. Now, I'm going to tell you straight up. Okay, this is not easy. I will do my best to explain. I'm going to give you some options to begin with, because we need to mention the options, the main options. I'm going to give you some options and why I think a couple of them are wrong and why I think one is probably right. This is not easy. It can become confusing. I'm a human. I will do my best. If you don't get it, you can listen to the sermon online. I'm happy to send you my notes, but I never use foolscap notes, but I'll send you what I have, or we can chat about it. Okay. So there are three main options. The first option I'll touch on is this. The spirits in prison are fallen angels awaiting judgment. Now, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, does speak of the fact that there are angels imprisoned waiting judgment. And the idea with this view here is that Christ went in the spirit and preached to these imprisoned angels who are waiting judgment. Now, I don't accept this view at all. Okay, while there is an allusion to 2 Peter 2, it's actually based really more on the Apocrypha than anything we find in the Scripture, principally the Book of Enoch in the Apocrypha. Part of the problem with it is, why would Christ go and preach to these fallen angels? And bearing in mind, it speaks about the long-suffering of God. In what sense would God be patient or long-suffering towards fallen angels? Because there's no salvation for them. God is long-suffering and patient toward human beings that we might be saved. Why would he be long-suffering toward fallen angels that they can't be saved? And then there is also the question of how does this relate to Noah and Noah's day? And there are some reasons given, but it just doesn't weigh up. So we reject this view. Christ in the Spirit preached to fallen angels. The second view is this. When Christ died, his spirit went into hell. And in hell, he preached to the spirits of people that were there in hell. And hell is the prison. They were imprisoned in hell. And the spirits to whom he preached belonged to the people who were alive in Noah's day. Now, they belonged to those people in Noah's day. And Noah himself preached to people, as we saw last week in the evening series. We're not sure how long it took Noah to build the ark. Based upon Genesis 6, some believe probably 120 years. But we are told in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so when he was building the ark, however long that took, and it was probably a substantial period, Noah was preaching to the people around him. And of course, they would have been asking, why are you building this big contraption? What's it for? There would have been mockery and questions and objections. And Noah preached to them, a man of righteousness. He preached the righteousness of God. God's coming judgment, God's anger towards sin, yet the grace and mercy of God. Now, God was long-suffering toward them while Noah preached and he built his ark. God was patient. And how many were converted? How many believed? None. Absolutely none. And so the thought is that the Lord Jesus, when he died and before he rose again, that his spirit goes down into hell and he preaches to spirits that are confined there, that the spirits of people who lived in Noah's day. Of course, the question is, well, why would he do that? Well, some say he proclaimed his victory to them. That, you know, his death looks like defeat, but it's actually victory. It's the same thought, actually, with regards to the fallen angels. Some say he preached to them to proclaim his victory. So that's one understanding of why he would do that. The other understanding, interestingly, is it's a bit of a variation on the idea of hell, but it's more like the prison is actually a kind of purgatory, that he went into this prison, hell/purgatory, and preached to the spirits there because they could actually be saved. They were given a second chance. This, by the way, what I'm describing is the view of the ancient church father Origen. This is what he believed. Well, as you can, I think you can probably imagine, I disagree with this view. I do not believe that Christ descended into hell, Gehenna, where the suffering takes place, and we certainly don't believe in purgatory. But I don't know if it's still the case, but you used to find amongst some Anglicans, I don't say all Anglicans, but there are some Anglicans who believe that Christ went into hell and preached to the people in hell. I don't accept that. I'm not sure where some of you stand on that. We believe, I believe he experienced hell on the cross in his suffering and his death. That for him was hell he suffered on our behalf. What happened then when he died? What happened to his spirit? He returned to his Father. Remember what he said to the thief on the cross who believed? You will be with me in paradise. From this day, you will be with me in paradise. His spirit returned to his Father. His spirit did not go into the lake of fire. He didn't suffer any further. He didn't preach to anybody in hell. This idea of him preaching victory, though, in a sense, his victory will be made manifest, but not to fallen angels, not in purgatory or in hell, but when he returns. When he returns, everybody then, every single living thing will acknowledge that he is victorious, that he's the Son of God. Every knee will bow and every mouth will confess. But that's at the end. That's when he returns. So there's a third view. I hope you're able to follow this. There's a third view. And the third view goes like this. The Spirit of Christ was in Noah when Noah preached to all those disobedient, godless people in his day. And he preached to them as those in prison. And, of course, the question is, well, as Noah is building his ark and he's preaching to people, in what sense are they in prison? And it's the understanding is this, it's described like this, that the prison being depicted here is that they were imprisoned to their sinful nature. The prison is their fallen state. You know, they are dead in trespasses and sins. They're enslaved to sin. They refused to listen to Noah. He preached for all those years. God was long-suffering and he was patient. And Noah kept preaching. They refused to believe. They died. And they did end up in hell. But those who hold to this view say that hell is not actually in view. Hell is not the prison. They themselves were the prison. Their fallen nature was the prison. This view was popularized by Augustine. Okay, so where do we stand? I think Augustine is on the right track. And I don't mean this arrogantly. I think he's got some of it wrong. I'm not the only one, though. I think he's on the right track. Part of the difficulty, when you read it, verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. This idea, he went and preached. We can tend to think of Christ sort of going off somewhere. He went and preached. I understand it to mean that he went to preach. He went off and preached in the sense that the Spirit of Christ was in Noah. The Spirit of Christ went to the unconverted in Noah's day and ministered to them through Noah. I think Augustine is right on that. I think it's talking about Noah preaching in his day, and Christ is the one motivating Noah. It's the Spirit of Christ in Noah. However, I think Augustine is wrong to say that the prison is the sinful nature. I think that the prison is hell. And I think the idea is this, the Spirit of Christ was in Noah. Noah was preaching to these disobedient, godless people. The Lord was patient with them. He was long-suffering. They weren't converted. They died and they ended up in hell. They are now imprisoned in hell. Let me reword verses 19 and 20, not the end part of verse 20, which touches on baptism, but let me reword these verses to give you the sense of what I think they're saying. Through Noah, Christ preached to those who were disobedient. God was long-suffering toward them, yet they did not believe. As a consequence, their spirits are now imprisoned in hell. I'll read it again. Through Noah, Christ preached to those who were disobedient. God was long-suffering toward them, yet they did not believe. As a consequence, their spirits are now imprisoned in hell. And that basically sits correctly with all that we understand the scriptures to teach. The New Living Translation, which I've always had a lot of time for, it's a paraphrased version of the Bible. It was put together by a good group of scholars of a Reformed background. And the New Living Translation, if you just want a simple version to get the sense of a passage, read the New Living Translation. This is what it says. So he, that is the Lord Jesus, he went and preached to the spirits in prison, in other words, the spirits who are now in prison. Those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. The New Living Translation, in its own way, conveys to you the very thing that I'm telling you. And just by way of interest, for those of you who read and like theology, this is the view of Wayne Grudem. In his systematic theology, I didn't make it up. So it's not as old as some of the other views, but I think it fits in much better. Though it's difficult to understand, the wording is difficult, it fits in much better with the overall picture that we have in the scripture. And this idea that Christ was in Noah, the spirit of Christ was in Noah, he is the one who moved Noah to preach. This comes up several times in Peter's epistles. The idea of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ moving his servants of the past to preach. Let me just give you a couple of examples. 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 and 12, which we looked at some time ago. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, seeing what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The prophets of old were moved to prophesy by the Spirit of Christ who was in them. The Spirit of Christ, which is the Holy Spirit, is likewise in those who preach the gospel to you, Peter says. And then also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Noah was a prophet. Peter refers to prophets prophesying by the Spirit of Christ. Noah was a prophet. He prophesied what was to come. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks of holy men of old, moved by the Holy Spirit. Noah was one of those holy men of old. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, was in him when he preached to all of those disobedient people. He was a preacher of righteousness, so he spoke of God's judgment. He spoke of the condemnation of sin. He spoke about what God was going to do to the earth. And he also, of course, spoke about the grace of God, that this righteous God is also merciful. And nobody would listen, but it was the Spirit of Christ in him preaching to them. So I think Peter's point is this. It is convoluted. I know it's not easy, this part. Christ suffered as we do. He was put to death and raised in the Spirit, and it's by the Spirit he spoke through his servants long ago. And it's by his Spirit that he speaks through his servants today. And you and I are his servants. You and I share the gospel. I mean, I do it in a formal capacity here. But you share the gospel with your family and friends. You go into the workplace and you share the gospel, and in places of recreation, at least I hope you do. And when the gospel is shared, it's actually God speaking to people. But insofar as we are faithful to the truth and we present the truth, it is the Spirit of Christ speaking through us to those around and about. In Noah's day, they completely rejected what they heard. And probably for you and I, we will have far more rejection than we will have, let's say, success. I don't know how many people have come to saving faith through the words of Andrew Harrison, and I don't mean preaching, but I mean out and about in life. But if there are any people that have been saved by me, I would say they are a mere handful. And I've witnessed to many people over the years. I think that there would be a very, very meagre amount that have ever been saved as a consequence of things I've said. Maybe there are more than I realise, but I don't imagine there would be a tremendous amount. They rejected Noah and they will reject us. They absolutely would have been hostile to Noah. And they will be hostile to us. But understand this, it's not actually you and I that's being rejected. It's not Noah that was rejected. It's not you and I that are rejected. It's Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ that moves us to speak. And it's the Word of Christ, it's Christ himself who is rejected. Well, let's conclude this morning, and that's a fair bit to chew off and think over. Let's conclude. This challenging section, it begins with our suffering. That's the backdrop leading up to this, the fact that we will suffer in a world that is hostile to faith. And that brings into view the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered once for sins. He also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached. And so it goes on. He was put to death for us, and by the Spirit he was raised from the dead, and through the same Spirit he ministers to all who will inherit salvation. Difficult passage though it is, let's finish with a word of thanksgiving. Thank God that Christ ministered to us. Now, no doubt the word of the Lord came to us through many different people. It certainly came to us via someone, at least one person, if not multiple people. Preachers, Sunday school teachers, family, friends, colleagues, someone brought the word of God to us. And if we have been converted, it means that we have heard and responded to the word of Jesus Christ. Christ himself ministering through other people. So through the words of mortals, mere mortals, men and women, just ordinary people, the word of the immortal came, the word of the divine came, and granted to us life from death. And our obstinance and our hard-heartedness toward God was pushed away And our the hardness of our hearts was changed. The hardness was pushed away and replaced with a softness toward God, a willingness to listen and to believe. As those who have received eternal life, we will not end up in that prison, which is hell, Gehenna, the lake of eternal fire. It's not a subject, in a sense, I like preaching on. But it's a subject that must be preached on because it's in the Scripture, and it's a subject that must be explained to people. The unconverted need to know what awaits beyond this life. I think too many Christians are embarrassed by the Bible, actually. Embarrassed by hell, embarrassed by miracles and things they don't fully understand and can't explain. Let those things be front and centre. Don't be ashamed of the Bible. The Bible very clearly teaches the idea of an eternal punishment, the lake of fire, from which there is no escape. It is a prison. There is no escape. Let us understand that there are no second chances. Purgatory is a fallacy, that you will go off to some place and you will be able to redeem yourself over time, and your family will be working here on earth to redeem you, and you will finally be cleansed. It's kind of a second opportunity. That does not exist. We do not pray for the dead. We do nothing in relation to the dead because they're dead. They had their time and it's over. But thank God we have been delivered from that because the Lord Jesus spoke into our hearts. And when you suffer, remember this, when you go through your bad moments and life is dark and you have a rough time of it, just remember this. You are not hell-bound. No matter how bad life is, you are not hell-bound. He suffered hell so that you would not have to suffer hell. And when you face the hostility of wicked people and life is difficult, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured through the joy that was set before him. Bearing in mind what you have been rescued from. No matter how life becomes painful, no matter how painful it can be, there is always much to be thankful for. And principally this, you're not going to end up in hell. You are not going to be imprisoned for all eternity, from which there is no escape, in a place of suffering. Look to his suffering and what he's accomplished for you. He suffered once in order to bring us to God. And our suffering in this world may be acute. Real, and it may be acute, but it's short-lived. And as we've looked at in previous sermons, what can the ungodly do to you? They can't take away your salvation. They cannot do anything of any eternal consequence to you because you are secure through Christ. He suffered in your place so that you will not have to suffer. What awaits us? Glory awaits us. We are already partakers of the divine nature, but then in all of its fullness, we will be like him. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. Praise God for his wonderful salvation. And whatever there is in the Bible that we struggle to understand because of the way it's worded or the doctrines are complex or whatever it may be, the things that we really need to know are clear. Abundantly clear, and it's abundantly clear what Christ has done for us and what we have been rescued from. Let us all, from the bottom of our hearts, be thankful to the Lord our God for his wonderful salvation, and may he be pleased to bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.